Well, thank you, Christy and team. It's just great to worship together with you, church family. Love you guys. Love to be able to worship together. It's been a great fall season. We had our block party last weekend, and I finally warmed up after all those kids dunked me in the dunk tank. I didn't know that would give so much joy to children, you know? But evidently it does, and there were about half a dozen of us yesterday that were at the Ratneck Ride, speaking with some of the staff there at Ratneck, which works in Cambodia to try and end the human trafficking that's happening there in that country. They were just so pleased with Grace Point and our partnership with them in their wonderful ministry. And as Kaylee said at the outset, that we as a church family, we want to journey together through joys and through sorrows. And Karen, our sympathy to your family, you know, and the passing of Melanie. And I was thinking this week when you and your cousins were up here and singing at her baptism, you know, and that wasn't that long ago. And a young woman who's gone to eternity, you know, and she is completely healed now, and our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have all of us on a journey, and though we don't know the number of our days, you do. And thank you for Melanie's life. Thank you for her journey with us for this brief time here at Grace Point. Thank you that she's completely restored now in your presence, and someday we will see her face to face. Pray for Karen and all of her family. Pray for hope, for peace. Sometimes it's so hard for us as finite humans, Lord, to wrap our heads around when life doesn't go how we expect it. And so give us your grace for these days. And for each of us, you know our journeys. You know what you would have for us today. And so as we open your word, we open our hearts to you to receive from you this day, I pray, Lord. Amen. Well, it was about, over 8 years ago that we moved here from the prairies. And I still recall my first conversation with Paul Buckley. When I arrived, he said to me, "Rick, welcome to the West Coast, the land of rugged individualism." And Paul, I've never forgotten that expression, the land of rugged individualism. And some people in our culture call it a radical individualism. That's very widespread, and I would suggest not just on the West Coast, but throughout North America. And this rugged individualism says, I'm free to decide what I do with my life. Who I do life with, how I do life, where I do life, I am my own boss. And this thinking creeps into the church also, as we say expressions like, Jesus is my personal Savior, an expression that never finds itself in the New Testament. And in radical individualism, personal happiness takes precedence over group connection. We place our individual well-being over the well-being of a group, and our individual needs are more important than the long-term health of a group. And we see this when things get difficult in a group setting. It could be in a family, it could be in a business, it could be in a church, it could be in an organization, that when things get tough, the temptation is to withdraw and to leave rather than to stay and to work through that group experience. This individualism, I would suggest, is stated by many American politicians and pastors with this traditional thinking in terms of priorities. And I see it particularly south of the border, this individualist attitude that says this ought to be your priorities. Number one, God. Number two, family. Number three, church. And number four, others. Have you heard that before? God, family, church, others. I submit to you that this order goes against the order that God established in the New Testament, where Jesus and his first followers saw loyalty to God through the lens of loyalty to God's family. And this helps explain the plural pronouns that are used in the New Testament with regards to our relationship with God. There is no Jesus and me relationship in the Bible. And this priority list of God, family, church, others doesn't jive with Jesus' regular statements that we would kind of call anti-family, that he continually makes in the Gospels. And they're shocking, some of the things that he says about family, right? Let's talk about this word family. When the New Testament writers were writing about this new movement, this Christian movement, they use this metaphor of family. In fact, I would argue that that would be their primary metaphor that they used, that word family. However, what they meant by family may be far different than what we associate with that word family. See, when we hear the word family, we tend to think of a nuclear family. We think of a husband and wife and a couple kids, or some variation of that. And so we think of the family as this married family with kids, and the greatest betrayal that takes place in a family unit is the betrayal of one spouse. When something awful happens, we hear on the news that one spouse murders their partner, we are just outraged, and rightly so. That is a hideous, awful action. However, in biblical times, the murder of one sibling was considered to be the most outrageous action. In biblical times, the primary relational allegiance was not to one spouse, but rather to one sibling. In the New Testament world, the closest family bond was not the bond of marriage, but it was the bond between siblings. And the central value that characterized ancient family relations was this obligation to demonstrate undying loyalty to one's brothers and sisters. And the opposite was true too. The most treacherous act was the betrayal of one's sibling. Let me give you two examples from the ancient world. These come from Dr. Joseph Hellerman. On the Jewish side, the Jewish historian Josephus, he was almost preoccupied with Herod the Great. And he would write reams about Herod the Great, chronicling the life of this leader and his family. And we see Herod the Great in the New Testament. At Christmas we talk about him as he murdered those infants in Bethlehem. Highly dysfunctional family. But in the midst of this, Herod has this emotionally satisfying love relationship with his wife, Miriam. Even though it was an arranged marriage, it was, we see Herod's feelings for his wife, Miriam, and the feelings are reciprocated. In fact, Josephus writes, the king's love for Miriam was beyond all reason. So in the midst of that mutually satisfying marriage, Herod's sister, Salome, for some reason, doesn't like his wife, Miriam. We're not told why. And so Herod finds himself in this dilemma, caught between his affection for his wife, Miriam, and his sibling bond to his sister, Salome. And being caught in the middle, what happens? Well, the sister convinces her brother to murder his wife. Blood triumphs over marital affection. An example from the Roman side in the ancient world. About a generation or so before Jesus appeared on the scene in Palestine, there's this power struggle happening in Rome that left Octavian, who's later known as Caesar Augustus, ruling in the west, and you got Mark Antony ruling in the east. You got the civil war that's tearing apart Italy. And so the two generals broker a marriage alliance that Antony would marry Octavian's half-sister Octavia, thus uniting the two families. And the hope was that Octavian would never attack a fellow who was married to his sister, and that Antony would not go to war with his wife's brother. And so they were married, But the animosity between the East and the West only continued. And so Octavia appeals to her brother, Octavius, with tears and a passionate entreaty to not make her the most wretched of women, since she was the happiest. She says, if the worst should happen and a war breaks out between you, no one can say which of you is fated to conquer the other, but what is quite certain is that my fate will be miserable. So she claims to be the happiest woman in this marriage, her marriage to Antony. We would expect her to stay and support her husband. But what happens in the ensuing battle? Well, she chooses to go to the side of her brother. Again, blood runs deeper than marriage, and the bond of a sibling takes priority over the marital relationship. Like I said, in the ancient world, the betrayal of a sibling, not a spouse, was the greatest relational disaster. Now, I'm not sharing these examples because I agree with what happened there, and they are by no means good examples for us. But what I'm trying to show is this undying loyalty that the ancients had with their siblings. And so when the New Testament writers come along and they speak of church as a family or speak of us as brothers or sisters, we can't import our, Western idea upon that. We can't import a rugged individualist worldview upon those terms that they use. Now, sociologists call this type of thinking a strong group culture or a collectivist culture, where the group takes precedence over the individual. And both of these ancient marriages, like I mentioned, they were happy in the marriage, but their happiness was secondary to the worldview of the time of sibling loyalty. And so we come to the New Testament. Brother, sister is used. Family is used. We should think of it through the ancient worldview. And likewise, we can't impose our own terminology upon some of the language that gets used in the New Testament. And so we read the word Savior. And we can, like I said, quickly say, my Savior or my personal Savior, terms that don't appear in the New Testament. The word Savior is regularly used in the New Testament. 23 times it's used in conjunction with some person or group being saved, but only one time is it used in Luke chapter 1, referring to the Savior of an individual. Repeatedly, we see terms like Christ our Savior or Christ the Savior of the world. Likewise, with the word Lord, Paul, in writing the New Testament or half of the New Testament, he uses a plural for Lord 53 times, our Lord, and only uses the singular, my Lord, one time. The New Testament focus is overwhelmingly on Jesus as Savior and Lord, not just of an individual, but of the group, his spiritual family. So with that as the backdrop, let's take a look at Jesus' anti-biological family statements, which we see in the Gospels. And through our lens, they may appear harsh, but they cut across the grain. They cut across the grain of our individualistic thinking in the West, and they cut across the grain of the family loyalty back in Jesus' day. And they have radical implications back in that time period and for us now in 2023. So let's take a look at them. Why don't we start with Mark chapter 3. Let's take a look at that statement. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Then Jesus' mother's, he didn't have mothers. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus, what's up with that? Looking at it through our 2023 lens, we think, who speaks to their mom like that? You know, who disses their siblings like this in a public setting? Why would Jesus say that? And this speaks to the world that Jesus is living in that time period, and the new spiritual family that he is establishing. Like I said, sibling bond was the strongest bond in the ancient world, that the ancients would kill or leave a spouse for the sake of a sibling, as I just told you guys. But Jesus comes along and says his spiritual family is establishing even a tighter bond, a greater loyalty than those bloodlines. And given the ancient time period, you can imagine how shocking Jesus' words would be in that day, as it is for us now. As Jesus is talking about this new spiritual family that he's building that is going to outlive physical families, he's establishing a new surrogate family, and he invites his followers to commit it themselves to a bond that's going to be thicker than blood. Let's take a look at another statement, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, let me go. Let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Say what? Again, at face value, it appears that Jesus is unduly harsh. Why will not Jesus allow this man to go and, you know, bury his dad? It appears he's pretty disrespectful to a grieving family. Now, we know nothing about the context here, right? We know nothing about this man nor his father. Even I was thinking this week, okay, is this referring to, like, the guy wants to follow Jesus and his movement and become part of this new spiritual family, but dad is saying no? But dad is perhaps elderly, so the guy is saying to Jesus, "Hey, you know, I'd love to join your movement, but my dad is getting on in age, and he says no, and, you know, family bond, I can't, you know, go against his wish, so let's wait till he passes away, and then I'll join." Or is it like dad just passed away, and he wants to make the funeral arrangements, and that's what he's saying? We're not sure, but regardless of the context, you know, Jesus is saying some strong words here. He's challenging the man's family loyalty. And he's saying that if he is the Savior and Lord, then means he needs to be the priority above all else. In the words of N.T. Wright, and I think he's correct, that Jesus is establishing an alternative family, which will have a greater loyalty requirement. And this is enforced in the next couple verses there. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." Again, Jesus is driving home this point of this alternate family that requires us to have a kingdom focus. Let's take a look at one last anti-family statement that Jesus makes. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Whoa, that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? Now, the temptation for us is, if we have sort of that mindset of, okay, priorities are God, family, church, others, the temptation is then to water down Jesus' words, right? You know, to kind of domesticate Jesus' language. So, you know, the preacher will say, "Well, what Jesus really meant was," it always seems funny when we've got to kind of reinterpret Jesus' words. You know, the word hate that's used here means to leave, abandon, sever one's relationship. Let's again think of the context of the ancient world. I read earlier about Jesus, in a sense, dissing his family when he says to his mom and his brothers, you know, "Who are my mother, you know, and brothers? Whoever does my will, that is my mother sisters and brothers. Jesus is establishing this alternate family, and his biological family is invited to join his new spiritual family. Now, some did and some didn't. Jesus' half-brother, James, he joined the spiritual family. But we read in the New Testament how some of his brothers, his biological brothers, Joses, Judah, Simon, they didn't believe in him and his mission. In fact, we read in John's gospel how some of them tried to commit him to the psych ward because they thought Jesus was crazy. Jesus calls his first disciples, James and John, to leave their father's business, fishing, and to come and join him. Again, can you imagine the clash with the biological family? As dad says, you're doing what? You're going with which rabbi to do what? Like, we are a fishing family. My grandfather was a fisherman. My father was a fisherman. I'm a fisherman. And sons, you are going to be a fisherman also. This is family loyalty and allegiance. Sometimes there's conflict between a biological family and a spiritual family. So Jesus makes these anti-family statements. Now, in all fairness, he doesn't just make anti-family statements. Jesus also makes some pro-family statements, right? He says things like, honor your father and mother. There are statements in favor of marriage, you know, in the New Testament. So how do we reconcile these anti-family statements with these pro-family statements that Jesus repeatedly makes? We live in this cognitive dissonance, and we live it with Jesus being our Lord. And sometimes we find ourselves in the tension between biological family and spiritual family. We do so under Jesus's lordship. Sometimes they're not a conflict. Perhaps your family is Christian and they celebrate your walk with God. For others of us, our families are not Christian. Perhaps your family is like Jesus' family. They think you're crazy. They think you're crazy for coming Sunday morning and worshiping here. They think you're crazy for giving up one evening a week to join together in a discipleship group or a core group. They say that's a waste of time. They say it to your face. Sometimes there's a strong clash between biological family and spiritual family. I know I've had that in my family. In fact, I probably wouldn't be here today if I listened to my father. Because as an adult, my dad didn't see any value in me attending Bible college or going to seminary. He didn't see anything worth the calling of being a pastor. And so I had to choose between biological family advice and counsel from my spiritual family. And I went against my dad's wishes, to his disdain, you know, went to Bible college and seminary to be a pastor. Some of you know that clash. When we have God as our Father, we become part of a spiritual family. Cyprian of Carthage said, you cannot have God as your Father unless you have the church as your mother. Or as Joseph Hellerman words it, he who does not have God's children as brothers and sisters does not have God for his Father. To be a Christian is to be in a new alternative spiritual family. And if we don't love God's children as brothers and sisters, we don't have God as our Father. Conversion to Christ involves both justification and familification, if that's a word. Justification, that we are justified into a new relationship with God, and familification, that we get a new set of brothers and sisters. So in the New Testament, language about a personal relationship with God is conspicuously absent. Instead, salvation is a community-creating event. We're saved and we're adopted into a spiritual family. Last weekend was the U.S. Open final, and The winner of the woman's side was Coco Gauff, you know? And here she's seen praying. And although ESPN, when they tweeted this out, they said she's soaking it all in. Evidently, they need to have some sort of a religion reporter on their staff there, because she's actually praying, not soaking it all in. She's a Christian. And when she won the tournament before the U.S. Open, she did an interview, and she credited her brothers and sisters at St. John Missionary Baptist Church in their support of her. So when I heard her say that, I immediately thought she's giving credit to God, because we can't separate a spiritual family from relationship with God. Now, if you see it through the traditional lens of God, family, church, others, you would hear her statement as, oh, she's getting some emotional support from the people she goes to church with. But relationship with God is lived out amongst a relationship with his people, his spiritual family here on this earth. Now, in her case, her biological family supports her spiritual family. Her dad is a Christian. He prays with her before every match. Interestingly, they never pray to win. But she credited her spiritual family, and in doing so, I hear she's crediting God. So how do we live out being in a spiritual family? Well, let me suggest to you four ways. Number one, share your heart with a few others. 1 Thessalonians 2:8 says, we loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives as well. I love that from the Apostle Paul. I don't necessarily consider him an overly emotional person, but those words are deep with feeling. And you see in some of his writings, those deep feelings mentioned. He also says to the church of Thessalonica, dear brothers and sisters, after we were separated from you for a little while, though our hearts never left you, we tried very hard to come back because of our intense longing to see you again. Or he also says to that church, see, we have been greatly encouraged in the midst of our troubles and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, because you have remained strong in your faith. Again, thinking of when he uses that term brothers and sisters, what that meant in the ancient world. This emotional solidarity that the Apostle Paul has with the Thessalonican Christians. Their hearts are united. There's an effective solidarity, sibling bond demonstrated through care and compassion. But it wasn't just a emotional, sappy, soft side love. There's a hard side love to it also. Listen to these words from the early church. And imagine if they were said today in a church context here in North America. The person perceives himself or herself to be a member of a church and responsible to the church for his or her actions, destiny, career, development, and life in general. The individual person is embedded in the church and is free to do what he or she feels right and necessary only if in accord with church norms and only if the action is in the church's best interest. The church has priority over the individual member. Wow, you can almost never say that now here in our culture, right? The early church made tremendous demands upon the converts. Demands that affected the most important areas of their life. Things like their choice of career, that they would consult with their spiritual brothers and sisters. And what I find fascinating is the people came to the church in droves. They flocked to be part of this alternative family, even though these high demands were placed upon them. We in the West nowadays, we sometimes will bend over backwards to support rugged individualism and to accommodate people in their own theology of Jesus as a personal Savior who meets their every individual need. But I wonder, friends, I wonder if in the days ahead, as our culture gets more and more secular, if it will suffocate us in our spiritual lives if we don't live like genuine brothers and sisters, like a spiritual family that's called for in the New Testament. See, in the New Testament, there's no such thing as like an unchurched Christian. They lived as brothers and sisters. So number one, share your heart. Secondly, share your stuff. 1 John 3:16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? The Apostle John can't conceive of how someone having love for God without that spilling over into their sharing of their stuff. A love for one's brothers and sisters. It's not just an emotional attachment with others, but there's also this material solidarity, the sharing of one's goods. And again, we see this again and again in the early church. Let me give you one example I put in your outline, Acts chapter 2. And then all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. And they lived this out. The early church father, Tertullian, he put it this way. We call ourselves brothers, so we are united in mind and soul. No hesitation among sharing what we have. Everything is in common among us except our wives. That's a church that lived this out. They practiced benevolence towards one another and towards those outside of the family of God. And we have many stories in history about that, about the generosity of Christians to those in the community at large. So share your heart, share your stuff. Give a few other people in your life refrigerator rights. You know what I'm saying when I say refrigerator rights? That those people that you have who can come over to your house and they just go to your fridge and they just help themselves. Like they don't have to ask, you know, can I drink the juice, you know? They just help themselves. Refrigerator rights. Thirdly, to stay through the good and the bad times. Spiritual formation primarily happens in community. We all know people who read books, listen to podcasts, watch YouTube videos, and they talk about how much they are growing. Now, they could be growing in knowledge. Certainly, that happens, and that's part of it. But spiritual growth happens in community, and it gets stunted if it's simply a Jesus and me type of growth. Discipleship happens at the speed of relationships. We all know people who have spiritual wanderlust. They started a church and then they leave. They started another church and they leave. They just are always on the move as spiritual nomads, often leaving when things get difficult. Like a plant that gets repotted in different soils, they're never able to put their roots down. And as a result, they're never able to truly grow. Long-term spiritual growth happens in the lives of those who stay. Every church is messy. Because every church is made up of people. I'm messy. You're messy. We have messy lives. And the temptation is sometimes to idealize this idea of community. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he talks about the person who has more love for the idea of community than the community itself. You know, this dream that, oh, it ought to be this perfect way. And the result is we have this high expectations that what's going to occur in the community, and the result is we, in a sense, destroy the community, he writes, rather than just loving people. And by loving people as they are, as we are, then community gets created with no expectations in place. See, in the New Testament church, we see the church being messy. I mean, it's full of mess. You know, I think of the church at Corinth, like, oh, the stuff that happened there, right? The immorality that was happening there. And yet we never read of the Apostle Paul saying to the Christians there, hey, ditch your spiritual family there. Like, look what's happening. Get out of there. Or let's say the church at Galatia. They had heresy, you know, this rigidity, legalism that was happening there. But again, Paul doesn't write them, you know, go find a healthy spiritual family. No, he never says those kind of things. We love one another. We work through the pain. We celebrate the good times, and we stay. And in staying, we grow together. We grow up putting our roots down and doing life together. And then fourthly, to be a part of a spiritual family. Be a spiritual brother or sister to a couple others. See, you can't share your heart with hundreds of other people here at Grace Point. You can't give refrigerator rights to every other person who's here on a Sunday morning. But you can share your heart and your stuff with a few others. So our church, think of the various circles that make up our church. The largest circle being our Sunday morning gathering, where, you know, there's whatever, 280 of us or so that are gathered here this morning. You know, we have that gathering. Then we have a mid-sized gathering, what we call Church on the Fifth. The next one will happen the last Sunday in October, October 29th, I believe it is. Every month that has five Sundays in it. That's when we gather in clubhouses, in a mid-sized gathering, you know, being less about rows and more turning towards one another. Yet in a mid-sized size of, you know, 30 to 50 people kind of thing. Then the smaller circles. Discipleship group. Just like Jesus had 12, you know, we have our D groups of around 8 to 12 people that tend to gather in homes. Some gather at the church here, you know, and we do life together. Those groups are often co-ed. And then we have our smallest gathering, which is our core groups. Jesus had not only the 12 disciples, but then he had his inner core. He had Peter, James, and John that he spent more time with. So he was in this quad. And so we have groups too, you know. And the greatest life change happens in the smallest of those circles. And so I invite you, if you can only make one gathering a week, go to your D group or go to your core group, because that's the greatest life change. Now, of course, I want to see you here on Sunday morning. So I'd encourage you, come on Sundays and be a part of a D group or a core group that meets either once a week or once every second week, you know? And then commit yourself to this community. And last week we had the Everybody's In, you know, a handout that went out to once a month that you can serve in a ministry here. And then, you know, as you came in today, you received a group sign up. And so I'd like you to fill that out. If you're already part of a D group, you know, you can check that box and say, my D group leader is, mention their name. And if you're not part of a discipleship group and you said, yeah, like Jesus had the 12, I would like to journey this year with some others, you know, you can check that next box and mark, you know, the evenings that you would be available. You can also put the age group that that you are in. If you'd say, well, you know, Jesus had Peter, James, and John, and in a group where there's high vulnerability, high accountability, I would like to be part of a core group, a triad, or a quad, you know, with some others of the same gender. You know, you can check that box. If you're ready in a core group, list it there. If you're interested in being in a core group, and then stick your contact information in there. And then you can hand those in at the Welcome Center as you leave. Friends, what does it mean for you and I to be in a spiritual family, to be brothers and sisters to one another? Imagine in the face of the rugged individualism that we find in our culture nowadays, if we would choose to go the biblical way to say, I'm going to invest my life in a few others. You know, I'm going to share my heart, share my stuff with a few others. I'm going to know some others and I'm going to be known. I'm going to care for others and I'm going to be cared for. Imagine to be part of us establishing this alternate family, this spiritual family that runs against the culture of our day, to put our roots down and to grow deeply with God and with others. Friends, what would our church look like if we all decided, yes, we are going to do that this year? I would believe it would be life transforming. We would hear testimony after testimony of someone's life being changed, of your life being changed, because you're choosing to do life together with others. The discipleship, and that's our call. We are a multiplying disciple-making movement here at Grace Point, and it calls to be involved in, with the lives of others. So I invite you to join me in that journey this year. What does your soul need? Your soul needs a band of brothers or sisters, some people to walk alongside you, and for you to walk alongside others. And then change and transformation will happen at the soul level. Let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, I thank you that you not only taught us, and we can learn from you as our teacher, but you also demonstrated to us how to do it as you interacted with your quad, your core group, and you interacted with your 12. And we long as a church family to follow you in this. And so guide us, direct us to truly represent you well and to truly be brothers and sisters, family, the word that you continually used, so that we would be a light on a hill. We would be salt in this earth, representing you well as we journey together as a family. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you have done and what you are doing. In your name I pray, amen.